turn to Philippians once again, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul often wrote about prayer in his letters. He was a man of prayer, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's Lord. And even now, our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding at God's right hand. Paul is not interceding. We don't pray to Paul as some would pray to saints, but our Lord Jesus Christ is. And the Holy Spirit is with us in our prayers, as we sometimes don't know how to pray. And as we stammer in prayer, the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers to the Son and the Father, taking our prayers to the throne. So we've got a lot of help in prayer. And the Savior is always interceding for us. It's amazing all that our Lord Jesus Christ does for us all the time. I mean, he's God, of course, but when we think about all that he does. Another feature of Paul's letters are his own prayers within the letters to those that he wrote to. And one of those prayers is found in the first chapter of Philippians in verses 9 to 11. I just want to read that part of it before we go any further. He says, "And this is my prayer," and I'm using the NIV, "that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, if you look at that and you say, "I want to learn how to pray," well, go to the Lord's Prayer. That'd be a good place to go. But if you're thinking of praying for yourself, thinking of praying for other Christians, this is a good model. This is a good model to pray. And I want to look briefly at that prayer and encourage you to pray some of these same things for yourself and for each other and for other believers as well. For your new pastor, for new people that come into your church, you may not know them very well. You don't have to know Christians well to pray the things that are in here. And so that's an encouraging thing. Sometimes we pray for ourselves and we pray for other people. We may end up praying very, very vaguely, "Lord, bless them." And that's okay. I mean, it's okay to ask God's blessing on any of his people. Or even people that aren't Christians, that God's blessing would be upon them, his true blessing. But often we're very vague. We pray in generalities or only for a particular request that we know of. So-and-so is sick, so-and-so is going through this, and so we pray about that. And so we learn to pray. We learn to pray. And true prayer is a growing thing. And as we mature as Christians, our prayers ought to mature as well. In other words, our prayers ought to catch the thrust of the contents of Scripture as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture. The more we learn about Scripture, the more that should affect our praying. The more scriptural terminology, perhaps, or the concepts in Scripture ought to come into our prayer. Noticing how people in Scripture prayed. That's why it's good to go to the Psalms. A lot of them are prayers. Or go to the prayers of people in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Go to our Lord's Prayer. There's some things that in John 17 that you can be praying. But there are many prayers in Scripture. And they are prayers that were actually prayed by people. They may be summarized, certainly. But what would be wrong with praying those things? People say, "Well, I don't like to write out my prayers." Well, there are some that think we ought to spend as much time writing out our prayer to pray as pastors as we do on our message. Maybe not quite as much time, but give thought to what we're going to pray. It's important to be thinking about how we ought to pray. But noticing how people pray and what they pray for is very helpful to serious Christians in the constant learning process we go through all our lives in this world. We're always learning. We must be learning all the time. We never reach a point where we've got it all. Although sometimes when we're first converted, we think we reach that point. Did you ever do that yourself? What happens is you jump in knowledge so much when you become a Christian, and there's a tendency, "I know I went through this, and I got to watch it myself already, as well now, that I don't think I know more than I do." And sometimes you get into the doctrines of grace and you see those things, you say, "Wow, never saw that before. And there's so many people that don't believe this." And you kind of think, "Well, now I've got it." Well, That's foolishness. We're always to be growing, always to be learning. Look first at Paul's attitude as he leads up to this prayer in verses 9 and 11. He dearly loved these people. He loved God's people. He was thankful for other Christians. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Every time he remembered these Philippian Christians, he thanked God. He remembered his ministry among them. He remembered particular people. He heard about other people that were converted. The word got back through him to Titus and Timothy and others. And he just thanked God every time he remembered them. Do you ever do that? You think of Christians that you know and just thank God that they're a Christian. I mean, that's a great thing to thank God for. You know people that aren't Christians, you know people that are. Thank God for the ones that are Christians. Except for God's grace. Who knows what they may be doing or where they might be. And that's something we should seek to cultivate in ourselves. When we think of fellow Christians, to thank God for them. Thank God for the Christians that are here in this church. Thank God for the Christians that are in your neighborhood, people that you know who are Christians, who love the Lord. They don't go to your church. They may go to your church, invite them or whatever, but you know they're Christians. As far as you can tell, they're real believers. Thank God that you have a Christian down here and you have a Christian over there and you have a Christian. Not everybody's unconverted in your neighborhood. You may not know everybody, but thank God that you have some Christians in your neighborhood. You meet a new person, you get talking to them, and you just get the sense, hey, this person sounds good. And you find out they're a Christian. Well, thank God. I've got a neighbor down on the other side of the block, down there, down the street, and they love the Lord. What a blessing. What a blessing. Notice verse 4 begins with always. Well, you don't see it in the version here, but in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. Actually, the word always is in the beginning of that verse. Always in all my prayers for you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Literally, the thought of other Christians brought joy to Paul. This is what it says literally. Always in every petition of mine on your behalf, I make the petition with joy. That's what it says literally. Always in every petition of mine, every time I pray for you, anything I pray about for you on your behalf, I make the petition with joy. Whatever it is, if it's a petition. Now, the Philippian church was a strong church. You don't find the constant rebuking in here like Galatians or Corinthians or something. Paul loved writing these people. These people had it together. They're kind of like most of the Thessalonian people. They seem to be that east coast of Greece, Macedonia. There had some fine churches. So he could say, always in every petition of mine on your behalf, I make the petition with joy. Oh, if that were true. You know, sometimes we make petitions of our brothers and sisters and we can't really do it with joy, can we? Because they've fallen, they're drifting and that sort of thing. It's not a very joyful thing. But there are reasons for this joy and thankfulness. Look in verse 5. The Philippians, from the first day of their receiving the gospel, had a oneness with him in the gospel. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, the word is fellowship, koinonia. You've heard of that word, koinonia. Your fellowship in the gospel. They had a fellowship in the gospel. They got it. They got it. And then in verse 6, he was confident that God had done a saving work in these people. And having begun a good work in them, God would complete that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. So he could pray for joy. He saw their love for the gospel and their love for him. And that God had really done a work in them. And that since God had begun a work in them, he knew that God would bring it to completion. All the way until they left this world and were with Christ. There's a wonderful sense of fellowship and unity where one Christian has a good measure of confidence that another person is a real believer in Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful sense of oneness and fellowship when we have good reason to believe that another person is a Christian. When we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit working themselves out in a fellow Christian, we know it's not something temporary. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And what God begins, he finishes. And so when we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit working out in a person's life, we're greatly encouraged because we know that, you know, we're no judges of other people, but we see these evidences and it thrills our heart because we know God isn't going to leave or forsake that person. Just as he's not going to leave or forsake us. And so what we know is they're our brother, they're our sister. We're going to heaven together. We're going to make it together. And whether they might move to the other side of the world, they're our brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And no matter what providence may bring, God's gracious love will never depart from a believer. In verse 7, Paul says, this is a right and proper way to think about fellow believers. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. It is right to feel that way. Another reason he was so thankful to God and so joyful was he said, I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Verse 7 there. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Paul's love wasn't skin deep, and neither should ours be. It was as though these Christians were in Paul's heart. And in a sense, they really were. He says they were. And he adds, it didn't matter where he was or what he was doing. He and they were together in the grace of God. Notice the last part of verse 7. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace for me. Doesn't matter where I am, what my condition is. It doesn't matter where you are, your condition are. We share the grace of God in the gospel. True unity in Christ in the things we have in common as Christians. That's what where true unity comes from the things we have in common. Remember, he says, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share. Remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this. So he says, you know, I might be in chains someday. That's not what he's saying. He says, whether I'm in these chains here or whether I get out or wherever I am, I know that we share the same grace of God. Our differences always have a tendency to divide us. It can be any kind of differences, doctrinal differences, just differences in likes and dislikes. All the differences we have in the world, that's just the way things are. That's just the way it is. Our differences have a tendency to divide us. But Christians have a unity to each other by the fact that we're all partakers of the grace of God. And that's why a Christian is such an anomaly. Christians are such an anomaly to the world. They can't understand how this person and this person and this person, as different as they are, can love each other so much. Because it's not a common thing. It's not a common thing in the world. And how we can be so different and have such different interests. You know, somebody likes to go fishing and somebody doesn't even like to eat fish. And somebody likes to, cook and somebody doesn't even know how to cook. Whatever it is. Somebody's black, somebody's white. It doesn't matter to Christians. It shouldn't matter. Faith and unbelief have nothing in common with each other. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Often this is used to help believers, especially young believers who have a desire to get married. You don't have to be young to desire to get married, certainly, but this is often used to warn young Christians not to be going with non-Christians, not to get serious about non-Christians. But it's not primarily about that. That's a good application for it. But of course, this is talking about idolatry and Christianity, bowing down to idols and bowing down to the Lord. And he says in verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't get in the same yoke. You know, here's an animal, have the same yoke. Don't be yoked together. And in the Old Testament, you couldn't yoke certain animals together. And that's a picture of this. It's a picture of this, that we are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean we can't be friends. It doesn't mean we don't love unbelievers and so forth. But we can't worship together. Now, we may sit beside each other, but we really don't worship together. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, listen to what he says. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Can you tell me what they have in common? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is nothing. Righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Light dispels darkness. Darkness puts out light. They can't coexist. It's either light or dark. Now, we know there's twilight, but that's really light, isn't it? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, another name for the devil or idols? What harmony is there between Christ and an idol? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, we could say many things, but that's not what he's getting at here. Spiritually, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. The one is walking in darkness, the other is walking in light. The one knows the Lord, the other one doesn't. The one is blind, the other one sees. The one is dead, the other is alive. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Separate yourself from false religion. Touch no unclean, and he quotes some other things from the Old Testament. But the point I'm trying to make is that faith and unbelief have nothing in common spiritually. But no matter our other differences or distances, if we are true Christians, and if there are true fruits, as there will be, and evidences of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, then we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. As Paul says in verse 8 here in Philippians, there is a deep affection for each other because we both have received the deep compassion and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Literally, it says the bowels of Christ. It's akin to the heart. Ancient people use the word heart, but they also use our insides, the liver and the kidneys. Often were kind of like heart. It was our insides. They were very mysterious to people, but within, I have you within. God is my witness how I long for all of you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The loving heart of the love Christ has for his people should be in us. So this deep, heartfelt oneness or unity in Christ's salvation was the motive for Paul's praying for the Christians in the church in Philippi. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that same deep love for our Christian brothers and sisters and to be driven to pray for each other that way with such great affection? You know, we do pray for things. You have your prayer list. We all have our prayer list and everything. And so often we pray for that prayer list and we often pray, well, hope they get better and, you know, Lord, make them better and everything. There's a lot more we can be praying for people than just those things. And Paul is trying to help us here. Things that if we don't even know something about somebody, we can be praying these things. What a blessing when we pray for each other. A blessing for the one that's praying and the one that's being prayed for. This ought to be our goal as we pray for each other and for other brothers and sisters, whoever they are, wherever they are, that we pray with the bowels of Jesus Christ, with the heart of our Savior. Now, let's look at the prayer briefly in verses 9 to 11 after that preliminary. Paul has thought through what he wrote down here, and he does so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he begins, and this I pray. Paul's prayer for people in Scripture are so that Christians know how to pray for themselves and for each other. To have someone praying for us, if you know somebody's praying for you, and you know something of what their prayers are, and that's why it might be a good thing if you see somebody and you're praying for them, share a little bit of what you're praying for them about. That's an encouragement. That's an encouragement to the person to know that you're praying for me. Now, Don't just do it if you're not doing it. Say it if you're not doing it. And don't just do it to say, well, I'm the only one probably in the church praying here. That kind of attitude. But to know that somebody's praying for me, it's not only encouraging to us, but it's an inducement to our doing the things that they're praying for. Somebody says, you know, I know you've been struggling in this area, and I'm praying for you in that area. Well, that's an encouragement for us that they're doing it. But also, I need maybe to work on this area because she's or he's praying that way for me. And I know how powerful God is, and I know how powerful the prayers of his people are. Well, what does Paul pray for those so dear to his heart? First of all, he prays that they be a loving people. And that love would only keep increasing. Verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more. Their love for God, their love for each other, their love for all people. Remember those three things. When you're praying that our Christian brothers and sisters, their love might abound. Their love for God, their love for their neighbor. But divide that neighbor into their love for their brethren and their love for non-Christians. That's pretty simple. Love for God, love for fellow Christians, and love for all people. It's a good thing to keep that in our mind. That your love may abound yet more and more. It might increase. Your love for God would increase. Your love for Christians would increase. Your love for lost people would increase. Love is the chief fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's the keystone of all the other graces. And so he begins that way. Love, in Romans 13, says it's the fulfilling of the law. Love can always increase. You might say, well, that person's already a loving person. Well, okay, good. Let's pray for more. Let's pray that they would abound more and more. That person, God has given them a real love for the lost, for instance. And they go out of their way to try to witness to people. Lord, help them. Help them to do more. They really have a tendency to really love the brethren. And they're always kind to people. And they're always thoughtful. Lord, help them to be even more thoughtful. See, if they're weak in those areas, Lord, my brother doesn't seem to have a real good attitude towards the other brothers and sisters in the church. Lord, help them to love. Help them to love as they should. And of course, we've got to remember ourselves, too. We don't just pray for other people. Give me a loving heart, too. But I'm talking about how we pray for each other. But love can always increase no matter how much we love. So we too should pray that true Christian love would abound more and more in ourselves and in other people. That's the first thing he prays for. Secondly, he prays that their love be well grounded in knowledge and perception. That we know how to love each other. He prays not for good intentions or good feelings, but the ability to know how to love people as we ought. That our love would be well grounded in knowledge and perception. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, the NIV says. Not a mushy, feel-good kind of thing, not an emotional kind of thing, but real, solid, helpful, practical ways to show true love. Emotions are fine if they're directed, if they're true, that's good. And you can't love somebody without being emotional about it. I don't mean showing your emotions necessary, but love is something that grips our heart, but we ought to seek to love in a knowledgeable way, in a perceptive way. Love's not merely an emotion. It's knowledgeable. It's perceptive. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, you know this chapter, this love chapter. We read in these first three verses that it's possible to give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames and not have love. So there are practical ways to love, but just doing practical things and doing certain things, even giving our body to be burned and giving away all of our money, doesn't necessarily mean there's true love there. But then when he begins in verse 4, he describes what love is. And he says, love is long-suffering, is kind, is not envious, does not boast, and it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not angered very easily. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects and trusts and hopes and perseveres. It continues and it never fails. You see, he spells out what knowledgeable, perceptive love is. Are you long-suffering with people when somebody does something to you? Are you, do you show kindness? That's love in its practical outworking. And we can pray that way for ourselves and other Christians. If you don't know how to pray for somebody, go to 1 Corinthians 13 and pray for long-suffering for them. Pray that they would learn to be kind, kinder, continue in kindness. That you would keep, Lord, would you keep them from envy? Maybe they have a problem with envy. I don't know if they have a problem with envy or not. But Lord, would you keep them from that? And help them not to seek themselves and be proud. And help them not to keep a record of wrongs or whatever it is. We can pray for that way for ourselves and others just by going down the list and praying for each characteristic of love in these verses. Help me, Lord, to be long-suffering. I have a problem with that. I'm not very patient. When people do something to me, I have a dreadful tendency to want to get them back. That's not Christian. That's not love. Lord, help me to suffer long with people. Help me to see people that aren't Christians as lost people who are blind and don't know why they oppose Christians. They really don't know why. They do, but they don't know why. Lord, they're blind and they're helpless and hopeless. Would you have mercy on them? I need to be kinder to them. And then thirdly, Paul prays that they would be, back in Philippians now, that they would be able to discern what is best. Verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And what literally it says, so that you may prove things that differ. So that you may prove things that differ. Here are two things. And they both may be good. They may one be good, one be bad. You might be able to prove which is which and choose with the right one. The idea here is that we might be able to make right choices. Make right choices. Whether the choice is between right and wrong, or the better of two legitimate things. And often the latter is much more difficult for the Christian. We've got two things, they're both legitimate. What do we do? We're in a dilemma. Lord, give me the discernment to be able to choose the best thing. Mary and Martha. See? Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things. Mary has chosen the better part. See, pray that God would give us the discernment, give our brothers and sisters the discernment that they need to be able to prove things that are different, be able to discern what is best. Lord, help me choose the best thing. Help me to choose the better of the two things. And then Paul prays that they might be sincere people. The NIV uses the word pure. This seems to refer to motives or transparency, sincerity. That we say what we mean and mean what we say. You've heard that expression. You've heard people say, well, say what you mean and mean what you say. Well, that's good. That's good. We need to pray for that for ourselves, for each other. That we don't have hidden agendas. That we're not saying one thing out of one side of our mouth, but the other side of the mouth says something else. Or in the back of our mind, we're using words and we're tricking people with our words. That we don't have some hidden motive in what we do. That we really are as we make ourselves out to be. We're sincere people. And that our brothers and sisters in Christ are sincere. We need to pray for these characteristic traits in ourselves and for other people. Well, next he prays that they be unoffending. And this is the word that NIV says blameless. But it's inoffensive. Without offense. That we neither take offense nor give offense. Okay? How many of you take offense very easily? How many of you give offense rather easily? I think I'm on the latter one. It's more my problem than taking offense. But that's just me. Now, he's not talking about the offense that comes from the proclamation of the gospel, obviously. When we proclaim the gospel of Christ in all sincerity and truth and in love and have a real concern for people, it is offensive to the lost. It's a savor of death unto death. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being offensive to people, unnecessarily offensive or just rolling over people and offending them. And when you do that, of course, you take away opportunities for the gospel, don't you? When you're offensive, when I'm offensive to someone. You ever do that? You say something and you say, oh, how can I ever talk to this person about the Lord now after what I said? I've just flushed it down the toilet. I've just put it down the drain, because what am I going to have to do to take away that offense? See? And then taking offense from people as well. Well, we think of Paul's own words in Acts 24:16. You don't have to turn there, but in his trial before Felix, when he uses this same word, unoffending, he says, I exercise myself to always have an unoffending conscience. Blameless conscience. Conscience void of offense, the King James said. That's good. Unoffensive conscience towards God and men. In other words, he sought to have his conscience clear of offending either God or men. So the word blameless really could be used here. We can pray that we not offend God by anything we do and not offend other people. And then he adds, until the day of Christ. It's a long time, isn't it? For the rest of our lives. We saw this back in verse 6, didn't we? Carried on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So, when do we stop praying for ourselves? When do we stop praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Until the day of Christ? That's a pretty long time, isn't it? We don't stop. That's the point. We continue to pray. Do you think there'll ever be a point of time when you won't need the prayers of yourself and your other believers? Do you think you'll reach that point? Do you think any of your brothers and sisters in Christ will finally reach that point of maturity where they will have this experience that they'll be above sin? There are Christians that believe that, second blessing and the second work and so forth. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. We pray this way until the day of Christ. We're not just to pray for the present, but the future as well. As we pray for these graces to grow and last our whole lives through with all the changes that come to each new day. Well, then in verse 11, he prays that they be filled with the fruits of righteousness, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, you know those verses, the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Again, you have that list in Corinthians. You have this list in Galatians. There's other lists in the Bible that you can just go down through. The graces of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Pray that way for yourself. Pray. That's what Paul is encouraging here. Not only that people would have these fruits, notice, but they'd be filled with them. Now, the teaching of Scripture is pretty clear that the fruit of the Spirit is, what they are. And it's also clear that every Christian has every fruit to some degree. Okay? You can't say, well, I have this fruit and this fruit and this fruit. This one I don't have. This one I don't have. Got that one. Don't have that one. No, no. We all have them to some degree. Some are manifest more than others. But every Christian has all of those fruits, every one. And so how do we pray? How's Paul praying? That they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. If they're weak in this fruit, maybe they aren't as patient or joyful, or whatever it is. Lord, increase that. Increase that. And we talked about this before. If they really have struggled, well, make that better, Lord. Use that even more. Grace pushes out sin, doesn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is how you get rid of sin. The fruit of the flesh is in there too, isn't it? All those things. How, you notice they're side by side. The works of the flesh, not the fruit of the flesh, but the works of the flesh. They condemn people. They bring people into condemnation. Then he has the fruit of the Spirit right after it. And we can quit doing this and quit doing this and quit doing this and quit doing that. And we aren't any closer to the kingdom than we ever were. A lot of people that go up forward to walk the aisle and go to Billy Graham crusades and everything. And they go up front, and a lot of them go up front to quit doing things. They've got this problem, and they don't like what they're doing, and they go up there, and hopefully that'll quit. But it doesn't matter. You can quit doing whatever you want to do. That won't get you any closer. It'll just make you a hypocrite. It'll say, well, you know, I don't do that anymore, so I'm good. Now, that's hypocrisy. That's works righteousness. The way you push out wickedness is by seeking righteousness. By, of course, you got to become a Christian. But you look in Paul's letters, and he'll say, this is what you shouldn't do. Instead, you got lazy people in Thessalonians, and they're living off of other people and mooching and stuff. What's he say? Get a job. Do something worthwhile. Fill your time up with good things. Do something profitable. See? Now, of course, you can do something profitable and not be a Christian. I understand that. But the point is that grace pushes out sin. So Paul's speaking of holiness here, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Hating sin and loving righteousness. That's what life is all about. Job was called a righteous man. It's because he loved righteousness and hated evil. And that's what a Christian is, a person who loves righteousness and hates evil. And we can pray that for people. We would abound in grace. That fruit of righteousness that we're talking about, that Paul's talking about here, is always through Jesus Christ. Any righteousness that isn't through Christ isn't real righteousness. If it's not for the glory and praise of God, as he says here in the end, it's not real. It's not real. And we know as Christians, we often do things that aren't for the glory of God. We know that. I mean, if you're a real Christian, you know yourself. You know you don't always do things for the right reason. But sometimes we do. And we got to pray, Lord, I've been a hypocrite here. I've done these things, but I'm not sure about my motives here. I'm not sure I'm doing them for the right reason. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. You ever get to that point? I'm not sure what I'm doing. Lord, help me. Help me to be more consistent. Help me to do these for the right reason. Help me not to seek the glory of men. Help me not to care what really people think about me or my reputation. But help me to do things for the glory of God and let the chips fall where they will. My reputation is the most important thing. God's reputation is. This time of the year, there's a Christmas song about being good for goodness sake, because Santa's coming to town. This time of the year, kids' behavior changes sometimes. It's because of Santa. And it says, be good for goodness sake, because then you get the presents. That's a non-Christian view of things. We are to be good for Christ's sake. We are to be righteous for our Savior's sake. Because Santa isn't coming to town. But Christ is going to come in judgment. We're to be desirous to be filled with righteousness because we love our righteous Savior. And we love Him because He first loved us. And we're to live to the glory and praise of God. So we need to pray for ourselves and we need to pray for others that we be filled with righteousness out of love and gratitude for God's love for us. And that's what Paul prays for these people. The love of Christ, the love of God is always to constrain us, to motivate us, to push us in all that we do, that we ought always to do what we do to the glory of God. And that He, not we, receive the praise. And that's hard. And that's hard because we have this pride in us that wants to be recognized. And maybe as Christians, we've gotten over the recognition of the world. We don't care so much about that. But sometimes it's a very subtle thing. We want to be recognized by our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't even need that. We don't need that. Our praise is to come from God. We're to live to His glory. And even if our brothers and sisters misunderstand us, and believing the things that we do about the Scriptures, we have plenty of Christians that misunderstand us. And they call us cold and everything else sometimes. But that doesn't matter, really. I mean, we don't want them to think that way. And hopefully we're not that way. But really, when it comes down to it, if we please God, that's what's important. So these are things we can all pray for when we pray for ourselves. I hope it's been helpful to you. But how do I remember to do this? How do I remember to do this? Well, remember where this is. Remember where Philippians is, verses 9 to 11. Memorize. Memorize it. Be a good passage to memorize. Pick out a version and memorize it. The other thing you can do is write down the list. Write down these things that, and keep it in your prayer thing. And think, if I don't know how to pray for somebody, maybe I'm praying for a special thing for somebody, and then I come to the next person, and I don't know what to pray for them. Well, here's my list. Okay, I can pray for a couple of those things. Use the Bible as you pray. Use a couple at a time, or read through the passage and pray for the thing that jumps out at you. Read through this and say, I'm thinking of Mary over here. How ought I to pray for Mary? I don't know. Lord, help me to know how to pray. I don't know. Well, maybe let me read this. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insights, that she'd be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless and to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. And maybe something will jump out at you. You know, the Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating thing how the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And as we read it and as we focus on it, often God will bring something to our mind right from that text that she discerned today what is best. She may have a choice, Lord, today between something that's good and something that's better. Help her to make that choice. And we may never know that she made that right choice. And she may never know she may not know why she made that choice, but it could be. One of the reasons is that you prayed for that day or the day before. Pray for the thing that jumps out at you. Well, I hope maybe this has been a help to you in learning how to pray for each other. It's Paul's prayer. It was a real prayer for these real Christians in this real church that lived in the real world. And the Bible, the truth of the Scripture never changes. So these same things can be used as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for other Christians. So may God give you the grace to use this as God brings it to your mind. Well, let's turn in closing then to number 316.